All right, so we are in Acts chapter 2 today. Dan wanted to give me a parting gift as he was leaving, and so he covered the verses after this so that I can cover the verses before this, if that makes sense. If it doesn't, then it doesn't. But that's what we're doing. So Acts chapter 2 is really dealing with two different subjects. One of the subjects is this powerful manifestation and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God onto the people of God, the church of God. And the second is the way that that authenticates who Jesus was and the gospel that he came and preached. So my focuses today will be on talking about how the Holy Spirit is amazing. And we'll talk about some manifestations of that in this chapter as well as the whole of Scripture. And secondly, we'll be saying the same message that Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2, which is Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the real thing. And the last thing that I really want to focus on is putting those statements, those truths of Acts chapter 2 back into your lap and to say, what is it that you are going to do with the reality that Jesus is real and the Holy Spirit is amazing? So my wife is a gift giver. Do we have any gift givers in here? Anybody have the love language of gift giving? I think Gary Chapman is his name, and he did the love languages. So here's what being a gift giver means. My wife, if you ever run across her and she's going to get you a gift, you get the gift that you're supposed to get, right? That's the obligatory gift, but you also get another gift. Because you had to get the one gift, so the other gift means I love you to her. Which to me just means I have to buy two gifts, but to her it means I love you. So people with the love language of gift giving give and receive love by the gift that they were given. But we have never, ever been given a better gift than we are given in the Spirit that Jesus gives to us, that the Father gives to us. The Spirit is amazing. It's hands down the best gift we've ever received. I want you to imagine just for a second if Jesus were among us right here, right now, today. I mean, in order to do that properly, it would be like this, right? He, in theory, would be teaching, and we would be really gratefully listening, right? And yet, Jesus says in John 16:7 to his disciples, I have to go. It's better for you that I go so that the Spirit can come. There's probably a list in Scripture of things that I don't always understand, you know, that just don't sink in to me and like, yeah, that makes sense to me. One of those is that statement of Jesus when he said, it's better for you that I go so the Spirit can come. But when you talk about how amazing the gift of the Spirit is, if it justifies the leaving of Jesus from this earth, from the presence of his disciples, it must be a pretty significant gift. Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the gift of the Spirit to us is fruitfulness, right? He produces fruit in us. What kind of fruit does he produce? Love, joy, gentleness, peace. Why is nobody saying self-control? Are you guys a little slow on that one? Like, I don't know about the self-control one. Self-control. Yeah. Faithfulness. Yes. And Peter and Paul tell us that we are gifted by the Spirit for the building up of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, both of those men tell us, you have been gifted by the power of the Spirit for the building up of the church. Those are the people on your left and right currently. In the second Corinthians in chapters 1 and 5, Paul tells us that the Spirit is a deposit. It's a guarantee of the good that is to come. So when we see the presence of the Spirit in our life, the hope that we have for what's to come in our relationship with God is a sure hope. He's a good deposit. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology has a great chapter, and he categorizes the various works of the Spirit, compiling all the Scriptures. And he categorizes them this way. He says his job is to, the Holy Spirit empowers us, purifies us, reveals truth to us, unifies us with God and with one another, and affirms our submission and alignment to and with God. The Holy Spirit is the best gift that we can receive because with the Spirit, there are things that we can do that we cannot do apart from the Spirit. Not in our capacity, not in our power, not in our skill, not in our wit, but in the power of the Spirit, we are given a capacity to do something that honors God that we cannot do apart from His powerful work in our lives. When I spoke 3 weeks ago, I mentioned that Jesus comes into the resurrection, right? And He says, here's the mission. Go take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what you do, church. This is your job. And He says, but don't get started on it yet. Wait. Because there's something worth waiting for before you get started, and that is the pouring out of the Spirit of God. I want to pray that God will help us be receptive to what it is He's showing us in Acts chapter 2 today. Let's pray. Father, please help me this morning to understand Your word. May we better understand the gospel because of our time together in Acts today. May we better understand our relationship with the Holy Spirit because of our time together in Your word this morning. Keep me faithful to Your truth by the power of that Spirit at work in me. Give us hearts that are eager to be molded by Your loving hand. Peel away our stubborn hard-heartedness and give us repentant hearts that are fully submitted to You. Help us to see our blind spots and make us into instruments for Your glory and our joy. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to be covering through 41 verses. I'm going to start by reading the first 11. Some pieces of it I will read. Some pieces of it I will just sort of story out and explain what's happening. But we're going to start by the first 11 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared before them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. So, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the Israelites, there were festivals that God gave to the Israelites to celebrate. For instance, Jesus had just been crucified, and there was a festival going on around that time. What was the festival? The Passover. And so Jesus, there's this parallel between the celebration that God established long before for good biblical reasons and what Jesus came and did. He became the Passover lamb. And we see here, it's now Pentecost. And Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is one of the very only celebrations in the Old Testament where they included leaven in the bread. Most of the celebrations, all the other celebrations, was unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was the idea of no yeast in the bread. It symbolized purity. And in this one, they used leavened bread as a part of their worship. What does that mean? Well, it's significant because as the Spirit of God comes to these men, and as He speaks in all of their languages, the gospel, the people of God, are no longer established by whether or not they descended from Abraham. They're established by whether or not they've repented of their sins and believed in the gospel and received the Holy Spirit. That is what establishes who they are. So now the Gentiles, or the leaven, are included into the family of faith on Pentecost. There's all kinds of beautiful and deep symbolism here. You hear, which is really interesting, there's a sound of a rushing wind, right? Imagine that for a second. A rushing wind, a loud rushing wind with no breeze on your face. They didn't say there was a rushing wind. They said it was a sound and it filled the house. Now, in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit or pneuma is to breathe or wind. That is the root of that actual word, spirit. In Genesis, the spirit hovers over the waters. In Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a prophetic vision, and the wind blows over the bones of dead men, and they come to life. John, in his gospel, connects the Spirit of God with wind. It would have met these men's expectation to see the Spirit come in this manifestation of the sound of wind. But that's not all that's happening, is it? There's so much happening here. There's these divided tongues of fire. When you think about fire, fire is biblically the symbol for the presence of God. Think about Moses in the burning bush, presence of God. Think about the pillars of fire that went before the Israelites as they were escaping from Egypt, the presence of God. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai getting the commandments. There was the presence of God. John says there's someone who's going to come and he's going to baptize you with fire, the presence of God. There is rich, rich meaning here and symbolism in what we're seeing happen. According to verse 4, each of these men who were there as the Spirit is being poured out began to speak in tongues. Now, there's another reference to the speaking of tongues of Scripture where Paul says, you know, I wish that all could speak as I do. I speak in tongues. It was sort of a prayer language he had, but I would rather have people understand it. So that is a language that's different than what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, where what we are seeing is these men are speaking a spoken language, language by all of these men. Imagine for yourself. Imagine for just a minute you're in this place. Jesus has come, he's died. This is an emotional roller coaster, right? He has come, he's died. There's grief, uncertainty there. He comes back, is resurrected, is walking and teaching with you for about 40 days, and then he gets raised up, and then he says, wait for the Spirit. You're waiting what's likely about 10 more days, and then all of a sudden, you're in this room, and there's this loud sound. And when I mean loud sound, it attracted a bunch of people. What do I mean by a bunch? Well, 3,000 of the bunch came to faith. And there were probably some who didn't come to faith, so that's a pretty big bunch. And so they get attracted to this place, and they're there. And all of a sudden, the sound shows up, and then you're speaking in a language that you did not previously know. That's strange. On the Richter scale of, it's pretty high. And then all of a sudden, you see all these people come and they're like, I can hear what they're saying. He's telling me about the mighty works of God. And they're having a conversation with one another about that. What's interesting about that? Well, they're able to talk to one another just fine. They know a language in which they could have understood, probably the same language that was native to the disciples. It was the spoken language of that area. But God was communicating a message in giving all of these languages, all these various languages. He was communicating that this gospel is for everyone, and I want you to hear the truth and the wonder of God in the language that you understand best. It is a pivotal moment, what is happening here, for the gospel and the expansion of what it means to be the people of God. It's amazing. The Spirit is amazing. But there's a few people there, and they're trying to make sense of it, like we like to do, right? When we see things we don't understand, we like to make sense of it. And so they're trying to make sense of it. The scripture says they were perplexed. And some people are like, I know what happened. They got into the strong wine. They got into the new wine, the stuff that makes you a little whoop-whoop, you know? Because sometimes when we're trying to make sense of something that God's doing, we try to put natural things upon it, right? Oh, I know how this could happen. And that's when Peter stands up. Now think about who Peter was to this moment, right? Peter up to this moment was not hitting home runs, right? He's cutting off ears. He's making promises that he doesn't keep. He's denying Jesus. And all of a sudden, in front of a crowd of at least 3,000 or more people, he's going to stand up and start to explain what's happening. Where I would be like, what's happening? What is this? And he says, I'll tell you what this is. You guys remember Joel? Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. They didn't have verses back then, but he just said the prophet Joel told us what would happen. That just happens to be where we've titled it. He said there would be a day. Joel said hundreds of years before Jesus walked this earth, there's going to be a day in which there will be prophecies and visions and dreams that would be given to the people, and that they would be accompanied by signs and wonders among God's people, and the sun would be turned to darkness before that day. You remember what the Gospels say that happened when Jesus was crucified, right? It went dark. Here we're seeing the Spirit poured out upon these men as Joel prophesied. He's pointing to them and saying, this day was told to us that it would come. This is not intoxication. This is the presence of our God at work fulfilling what he said he would do among us. And I wanted to point out where Peter is taking this, because it's where Joel took it and it's where God is taking it. He moves in the beginning and he says, Joel said he would pour out his Spirit, but then down in verse 21, he finishes the quote of Joel saying, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The pouring out of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel saving people are hand in hand. They're a partnered relationship. We are not supposed to go out and present the gospel apart from the Spirit. He said, wait. And we are not to go out and somehow engage the Spirit in a way that is devoid of attachment to the gospel. They were partnered together meaningfully, substantively. Number two, Jesus is real. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, Peter gets really direct. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. After using Joel to authenticate what is happening in their presence, he reminds them of their response to this Messiah who has just been authenticated. He says, this was God's plan, but you crucified him. Then Peter starts to quote a prophetic psalm of David, in which David spoke about the ones whose soul would not be abandoned to Hades and whose flesh would not see decay. Beginning in 29 of Acts, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Jesus, or Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter is masterfully connecting what they have seen, what they have experienced, what they knew from the Old Testament scriptures in a way that verified that Jesus was the real deal. He says, "Emmanuel, God among us, you crucified him." In verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' The Spirit of God opened their eyes and broke their hearts." Conviction is a gift. Being laid bare in your sin before God is a gift. Being able to see how you stand before God, how he sees you, is a gift. Because living in denial is eventually going to catch up to you. But being truly repentant, being truly convicted of your sin, causes you to repent. These men, these 3,000 men, heard Peter get up and tell them what he did and authenticate Jesus and explain the Spirit and point out their crucifixion of Jesus. Just as I could sit up here and list sins that would condemn each one of us. And their response was brokenness. What can we do? Jesus came and he taught a gospel that was different than what people expected. It wasn't all about following rules. Jesus helped the people to understand God's ways. He helped weed out the corruption that had been brought into Judaism over years by the corruption of man. Jesus taught about selflessness. He taught about love. He taught about truth, and he called us out for the sinners that we are. His aim was not shame or guilt or hopelessness. His aim is exactly what we see in this passage, the broken hearts of men humbly coming before him, asking him to do something about it. And Christ's death absolutely did. He got up on that cross and he died to pay our payment so that in repentance and faith, we can have a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from him. And this manifestation of the Spirit and all the tongues and languages tells us it's available for each one of us. In verse 38, Peter tells the crowd to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism here is a means to say, when you're baptized, you're saying, "I embrace this truth. I believe this. This is who I am." And baptism was a means of proclaiming that. We celebrate baptism here today. It's still something God has given to the church. It's beautiful when we put a little plastic bathtub surrounded in wood up here and you hear how God worked in somebody's life and they get baptized in and they become submerged and they say, "I am embracing the gospel. I am submerging myself in this truth as a part of who I am." These men embraced the gospel. They surrendered their own ideas. What does that mean to you? Have you experienced the weight of your sin? Have you been convicted about how your own self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and rebellious heart, own self-sufficient way of doing things has left you separated from God? It's one of the most beautiful gifts you can experience because it's from that point alone. People who don't need saving don't need saving. Right? If you don't think you got a problem, there's nothing to fix. But when you truly realize the problem that you really do have before God, you can go to Jesus and he can fix your problem. Can you see that Jesus was the real deal? Can you see that hundreds of Old Testament prophecies exist and were fulfilled by the person that Jesus was? Can you see that the way that what Jesus taught lines up with who God has been all along and it fits in with the narrative of Scripture? Can you see that men who were the first and foremost to realize that Jesus was real or fake gave everything they had to see a gospel go out? To what end if it was all a lie? Jesus really was the real deal. And those men that day could see it. I hope you can see that today. 3,000 people responded in Acts 2. And according to the passage that Dan taught, that continued thereafter. Day by day, they were being added to their number. Let me read to you verse 38 one more time. And I'm going to follow it with verse 39. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Guess who's far off? Yeah, you guys are pretty far off in context of this passage, aren't you? You've got the people in Jerusalem who have gathered there, lots of Israelites, of course, but then also those who were celebrating, worshiping, and participating in Judaism in various forms and fashions. And they're in the Middle East, right? And 2,000 years ago, I think by pretty much every definition I can think of, distance, heredity, time, you fit the category far off. When we look at Acts chapter 1:8 and we think about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, you're the ends of the earth, guys. Now, there's still more ends of the earth we want to take the gospel to. I'm not diminishing that, but you are it. And when it says this promise is for you and for your children, for those who are far off, it means this promise is for you. I want to add one more important observation. It may be obvious to some and missed by others altogether. The Spirit is a gift which, according to verses 38 and 39, is intended for all who embrace the gospel. When you look at the Holy Spirit as described in Scripture, does it match the Holy Spirit which is in your life? Is that what you see? Is that what you experience? I'm not going to get into a long list of this gift or that gift that everybody wants to debate about. What I'm going to tell you is over and over, when you open up Scripture, the Holy Spirit is powerful, manifesting in people's lives so that they can carry the gospel out in successful ways, authenticated ways. There's a guy in your neighborhood, and he drives a weird square vehicle, and he dresses in all blue, and he has a little satchel on him with a blue bag, and he comes up to a little metal box in your house. What does he do? He gives you mail. But what if he just didn't? What if instead he goes up to houses, he's still going to drive around the neighborhood, still going to wear the same clothes, still going to have the same bag, and he's just going to touch your mailbox? No more mail. No more bills. No more junk. And day after day, he's going to come. And day after day, he's going to do nothing useful. His job is to deliver messages. His job is to deliver letters. And yet he'll abandon that job. Our job, the beginning of Acts, is to take the gospel out. We are witnesses. But we are not just witnesses. We are empowered witnesses. So if you don't have your relationship with the Spirit squared away, if you're confused about it, vague about it, you don't know, you'd rather forget about it because it's awkward, let me just tell you, you need to lean into that. You need to lean into understanding what the Spirit's job is in your life, because it was worth Jesus leaving the earth for. It was worth the disciples waiting for before they took out the gospel. And it is part of how our gospel becomes authenticated and powerful in this world. I referenced earlier that Wayne Grudem has a systematic theology book. There's a great chapter in there. If you need to understand more about the how the Holy Spirit works, read that whole thing. It's not just his idea. He is taking all of scriptures and throwing 100 scriptures at you. He just categorizes them in a way that's helpful. About 10 years ago, or maybe more now, I read a book by Francis Chan. It's called The Forgotten God. It brought conviction into my own life about how I was neglecting the Holy Spirit, what he was doing. I was happy to just sweep him under a convenient rug because he made my life awkward and I was uncertain. And that was a wonderful book in helping me fall in love with the idea of the Spirit engaging in my life. Maybe you're like, you know what? I don't want to study Wayne Grudem or I don't want to study Francis Chan. Fantastic. You know what you could do? You can open up your concordance, look up the word Spirit, and just start reading every scripture that references the Spirit and then come to your own conclusion and make sure that what you're reading about in Scripture is what it looks like in your life. One final thing. The worship team can come up. In Scripture, I can think of at least three accounts in which we can inhibit the work of the Spirit. In other words, you and I can put a barrier between what the Spirit would like to do and what is happening. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. They were being given prophecies in the context, and they were ignoring the prophecies. They're like, nope, forget it. We're not listening to that. That stuff's weird or whatever they were saying about it. They ignored him. He said, don't quench the Spirit. Rather, listen to those prophecies with discernment. Because you don't know which of those prophecies the Spirit is legitimately speaking to you through. That is a real thing. So be careful. Do not quench the work of the Spirit in fear. Do you know anybody who might be doing that? Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit by our sin. When we choose to be unrepentant in our sin and just persist, we cause grief in the Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the gift that was given to you by the Spirit, by the laying on of our hands. So we can neglect, grieve, and quench the Spirit. There are ways in which we can put barriers in between us and the Holy Spirit. And what I'm telling you is do not do that. Let us fight against that. Let's have everything that God would have us have, the Holy Spirit, be in our church, in our lives as we carry out the gospel. Let us be empowered witnesses. So perhaps today you came with a limited understanding of the gospel of Jesus or a lack of conviction about your sin before God. Don't leave today without repenting of that and trusting in God. Perhaps today you came and, truth be told, the Holy Spirit has been a really small note in the song of your Christianity, the place in your life. And today is a day in which you can repent and say, I want what God has in store for me regarding the Holy Spirit. Let's sing together.